Good morning. Really appreciated the music this morning. As you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we have been looking at this chapter for several weeks. We began looking at the Beatitudes, these proclamations that Christ made about a disciple, one who knows him. Gave us that description of a true disciple, people who are members of the kingdom of heaven. And then next in verses 13 through 16, he gave us these very penetrating metaphors, the metaphors of salt and light. As followers of Christ, we are to be salt to this decaying and rotten world. We're to have that preserving influence upon people around us. And we're also to be light, and that is to shine God's truth however we can, certainly through our lives, but also through preaching and teaching the gospel to those that are around us, to those that are lost. And now in verses 17 through 20, Jesus gives us a statement that dealt with any misconceptions that those that were listening to him might have about his mission, about his ministry, about his purpose in coming into this world. And so I want to read verses 17 through 20 and think about them this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, waiting on you. Lord, thank you for your promise that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would teach us to wait on you, to trust you, to listen to your voice. Father, that we would hear your voice this morning through the words of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Spirit teach us, open our hearts to these truths. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is true that we could say that many today don't understand why Jesus Christ came into this world. If we were to say that Jesus Christ came into this world, that would be news to many people. They wouldn't quite understand that. But beyond that, what was his purpose in coming? Even more people wouldn't quite understand why Christ came into this world. Scriptures tell us that he came for a number of different reasons, reasons that are lost on many people. We're told that Christ came to bring division. We're told that he came to save the world. We are told that he came to give life and to give life abundantly. Paul said, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am foremost of all, of who I am chief." Jesus said, "I came into this world to do your will," speaking to the Father. And to Pilate, he said, "I came into this world to testify of the truth." Of course, Jesus said, too, that he came to take away sin. He came to seek and save that which was lost and to give his life a ransom for many. Here in verse 17, we're given another one of those statements for why Christ came. Now, Jesus here is trying to head off any misunderstanding people might have about who he is. Someone might be tempted to think that if it is the spiritually bankrupt, if it is those who are poor in spirit that enter into the kingdom of heaven, well, then maybe Jesus is saying something like, well, it doesn't really matter if you're good or that if you are a righteous person. It doesn't matter that you obey the law. But Jesus is saying here, I'm not doing away with the law. I am fulfilling it. And here in this passage, it means that the Old Testament points to him. And by his life and his teachings and his death and his resurrection and his return, he completes the Old Testament. He makes it happen. He brings it into reality. And so Jesus Christ is not setting aside the law and just starting over with something new, something different. He's finishing, he's completing, he's fulfilling what we could consider incomplete masterpiece of the Old Testament. That law that Psalm 19 said was perfect. And so in verse 17, Jesus said, don't think that. Don't think I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Don't assume I came to destroy the law or prophets. I didn't come to tear them down. The grammatical form here is a prohibition that forbids the action as a whole. Christ is saying, don't even entertain this thought. Don't even go down that road in your mind. Don't let that enter. And he adamantly denied that he came to nullify the law or the prophets. That phrase, the law and prophets, was a common designation for the Hebrew scriptures. And there is a lot of debate about exactly what Christ was talking about. And I take it to be a reference to the Old Testament canon of scripture, the Hebrew scriptures. So he didn't come to destroy them. He didn't come to demolish them. He didn't come to overthrow them. He didn't come to abolish them, tear down all translations that are in various versions of the Bible. He didn't come to tear them down, the Hebrew scriptures. Now, to make a statement like that, there must have been an accusation against Christ that he was doing that. That somehow he was tearing down God's law, that he was tearing down the Old Testament. Jesus is combating that idea and saying he came to fulfill them. The accusation that Jesus was coming to abolish or to tear down likely was fueled by the things that he had said about the Sabbath. Later in Matthew, we'll see in chapter 12, he was accused of doing that which wasn't lawful to do on the Sabbath. He did things like healed people. And there were times that his disciples performed actions like eating in a certain way that brought the condemnation of the Pharisees around him. They regarded him as disregarding the Sabbath and definitely ritual purity, that they were so meticulous and being very careful in their system of washings. In Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees asked Christ, they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You know, why are they setting the tradition of the elders? Why are they setting that aside? They're not washing their hands. And why do they transgress in that way? Why do they set that aside for your tradition? And the things that they were doing was scandalous to the Pharisees and the scribes. And what they were doing appeared to be nothing less than an outright rejection of the law of Moses. That Jesus was ignoring the law of Moses. And so Jesus was challenging their traditions. He's going to do that throughout this chapter. He's going to challenge their traditions. He's going to challenge their understanding. He's going to challenge their interpretation of the law. And certainly they struggled because they were unable to separate the authority of their errant understanding of the Old Testament their errant interpretations of Scripture from the authority of the inerrant Scriptures. They gave their confused interpretations of the Bible the same authority as the Bible. That was the problem. And so when Jesus came and he challenged their understanding, when he came and challenged their interpretation, it seemed as if Jesus himself was going against the Old Testament. He was attacking the Old Testament itself. And so Jesus wanted to make that clear in verse 17. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. So in not coming to tear down the law, he says, I've come to fulfill it. That word fulfill, plerao, generally the understanding of that word is, and we take the definition from the context, it can mean to fill up, it can mean to make full, it can mean to realize. And no surprise, interpreters disagree about exactly what Jesus was precisely saying in these words. You know, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Some believe that Jesus was just simply claiming here to have fulfilled the Old Testament law by obeying it completely. And that he did. Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ, the emphasis in Scripture is that he always obeyed. He lived a righteous life. He lived a perfect life. He was always doing what his Father and the Word wanted him to do. Others believe that Jesus fulfilled the law and prophets by simply faithfully interpreting the Old Testament. And that's the way that he fulfilled it. He came and he explained the Old Testament. And he gave God's original purpose, understanding of the law. He was explaining it. And again, you can make that argument that that's theologically true. He did explain the Old Testament. He did get understanding to it. But that doesn't seem to completely fit the context of the word and how it's used in Matthew. There's a third option, and others argue that Jesus Christ was describing himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions. And I think that that interpretation is supported best by the evidence. The verb fulfill, it will occur 16 times in Matthew. 12 of those occurrences, or 75% of the time, it definitely refers to the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus' statement here that the law will not pass away until all things are accomplished, literally everything happens, it's strongly suggesting that it has the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in view and under consideration. So the idea there is to fulfill, to complete in all its details. If we study Christ and we look at his words, Jesus Christ expected a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Many were fulfilled at his first coming, but many, many more await his return when he comes back and begins what we would call the day of the Lord, a day where God will enact his end time program. And so beginning in the first chapter, we saw even in this the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's taken great pains to point out that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the Messiah. And he's carefully used this scriptures to show us that, to see that he is the one who came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus Christ did not descend from heaven unannounced, as if it was some surprise. It had been foretold. It had been predicted. It had been announced. And so, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, from the very beginning, there are, as I said, many indications that that is what Matthew is doing. Isaiah told us he would be born of a virgin. And Matthew chapter 1 is very quick to point that out. Matthew 5, 2, which in Matthew 2, 6, foretold that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, foretold that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. And he was. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, foretold the slaughter of the infants, of the innocents. Isaiah 40 foretold that a prophet in the wilderness would prepare for the Lord's coming. And that's what we saw in Matthew chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 9 foretold that the Messiah would come to Galilee of the Gentiles. And again, that is exactly what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. Isaiah 53 verse 4 and Matthew 8:17 foretold that the Messiah would take our sickness and he would carry our infirmities like a sacrificial lamb. Micah 7:6 foretold that the Messiah would turn family members against one another. And we'll see that in Matthew 10. And I have dozens of them here, and you probably get the idea. I'm not going to read this long list. But that's what Matthew is trying to communicate to us, that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills all of these things that the prophets foretold. And he's making that case. And so he's insisting, don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them, to fulfill them. So that's what Matthew is doing. And again, there are many of those scriptures, but he's very carefully laying a foundation for that fulfillment theme. He's especially doing it in the first four chapters. And so Jesus says, I've come to fulfill. Prophets have pointed to him prophetically. And so how could he tear down the very scriptures that pointed to him, that spoke of him, that proclaimed that he was going to come? They point to Christ. Jesus is aware that his ministry fulfills all that was spoken before. If you remember in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, as he is on the road to the Emmaus, he says, "These are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And Jesus here is denying that the minutest detail, the minutest feature of Scripture would pass away before the ordained time. In Matthew 24, Jesus will say, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not. I think I read that wrong. I'm going to look it up. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 35. You don't have to turn there. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he's establishing, drawing our attention to that even the minutest features of Scripture won't pass away before the ordained time. And so it's a very emphatic negation here. What Jesus is doing is precluding the possibility that this event could take place. It's an adamant denial, and he intensifies it with the word truly there. Truly, I say to you. So it's expressing a very, very strong affirmation of what Jesus has said. In the Greek language, the yoda, which is probably a translation of the Hebrew letter yod, it's a very tiny character. It probably best resembles are apostrophe. So it's something very small. And then the other is a stroke or a serif. If you've looked at the Hebrew language, you know that sometimes words are very, very similar. Sometimes just a straight line. Maybe the way to illustrate would be with our letter P and our letter F. You might have the word fun or the word pun. They're very similar, and just the smallest stroke makes quite a difference. And that is the case here. And so Jesus is using these expressions to say that no part of the Old Testament, no matter how small, no part can be set aside without it being fulfilled. As it's being certainly fulfilled right now in the teachings of Christ. It will not lose its force. It will not become invalid. And then Jesus adds, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, in verse 19, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Two options there, to annul it or to keep the law. If you do that, you'll be called least in that kingdom of God. If you keep them, you'll be called great. And I believe that's beginning to speak to rewards. But Jesus goes on in verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we're starting to see some of those that were opposing Christ, the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes in Israel, there were civil scribes and ecclesiastical scribes. The ecclesiastical scribes, they studied the scriptures and they were the primary interpreters of the scriptures. And they, as well as the Pharisees, were very meticulous in keeping the law. But with all their exposure to the word, they missed its intent. And certainly the Pharisees, we'll see, had their own system of righteousness. It was built up around the law. The Jews had a saying, if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. And they were convinced that God would be obliged to honor their meticulous observance to the law, that he would be obligated because of their faithfulness to let them go to heaven. But they were, Jesus will say, blind to the words that they studied. What was their righteousness like? I think we first of all say, and we'll see these in the words of Christ, it was an external righteousness. They were focused on the external observance of the law and tradition. For Christ to make a statement like that in verse 20, that would have been a very shocking statement to the man on the street in Christ's day. Scribes and Pharisees had made obedience to God's law their master passion. It was the aim of their life. And so to Jesus's hearers who were legalistic and works orientated, it was a very, very radical statement indeed. They had calculated that the law contained 248 commands and 365 prohibitions. And the Pharisees and scribes tried to keep all of them and to do it very carefully. And so the question would be, how can anyone begin to surpass that kind of righteousness? And how could that such kind of righteousness be made a condition to entering the kingdom? It's as if Jesus is saying, don't think I've come to make things easier for you by reducing the demands of the law. Far from it. In fact, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the most righteous Pharisee described that you know, you'll never make it. So that statement would seem like a dilemma. Well, what was the solution? Well, part of the answer is that the Pharisees' righteousness, again, was merely external. It focused on the ceremonial. Its man-made rules actually were their attempt. It was an unconscious attempt to lessen the stinging rebuke that God's law contained. And they could somehow insulate themselves from the law's piercing heart demands by making all these man-made requirements up around the law that they could keep. And so they were very self-satisfied. A Pharisee could stand on the corner and he could look out and say, I'm thankful that I'm not like that person over there. And you'll see Christ say those words later. That was nothing for them. They could look down their nose on someone who was less religious than them, who was less righteous in their mind than themselves. But we'll see that Jesus is demanding something far deeper, much deeper obedience. Look at the Pharisees. They saw obedience quantitatively. They had to observe all of this myriad of little laws, tithing and little things that they'd done, meticulous hand washing, being very careful to observe the traditions of men. But Jesus looked at it a little differently. He saw obedience as qualitatively. The righteousness that Christ demands is radical compared to what they were doing. It is immeasurably higher than the rabbi's concept of righteousness. And Jesus will close this whole section in verse 48. He'll say, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As you look at Christ's words on the surface, they seem hard. They seem unbending. But they're words that are actually full of grace. For when he said, for unless your righteousness exceeds that, surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking as kindly as he ever had before. He's explaining the impossibility of salvation apart from his grace. It takes us right back to the first beatitude where Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. God's proclamation is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, who realize that they have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God. Blessed are those who realize they can't make it into heaven by their own works righteousness. That's something that all of us need to acknowledge. That's something that we all need to understand, that there is no way except the way of God's grace. And so when you look at verse 17, what seems to be unbending and hard and extremely difficult is actually one of the most gracious things when we begin to understand that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did. He is the Messiah. We used to sing the song as kids, or at least taught it the kids in Sunday school, one door and only one. Yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, but which side are you? Jesus Christ proclaims in John 10, I am the door. And he has to be entered in through for salvation. And he has to be entered in through by faith. Which side of the door are you on? This verse becomes our hope because Jesus did what we could never do. He fulfilled the law. His righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus Christ had, far exceeded the righteousness that mere man's righteousness that was external. It was a true righteousness as he fulfilled the law by living a perfectly righteous life. And the scriptures tell us that he fulfilled the law's demands by dying for us, by laying down his life. You've probably heard that question before, and I like to ask it of people whenever I can. But if you were to die today and you were stand before God and you said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Well, the majority of the time, most of the time, people reply by saying something like, well, I've tried to be a good person. And hopefully, that when I get to that place where I stand before God, hopefully the good that I have done will outweigh the bad, and God will let me into heaven. And maybe you feel that way today. But here's the problem. How good is good enough? If I have to be good to get into heaven, how good do I need to be? What's the cutoff point? What Jesus is saying in essence is that no one is good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. None of us have lived a perfect life. Far from it. We are what the scriptures call sinners. And because we are sinners, we stand condemned under God's wrath. And even the most righteous person that you know is not qualified to enter into heaven. It has to be something that God does for us. He does to us. It has to be something He does from above. In Colossians chapter 1, He says that He has qualified us to share in that inheritance. It has to be something that He does to and for us, as I said. So that leaves us certainly in a tough spot. It means this verse, if you look at it, we need something. We need something. We need righteousness. And we need a whole lot of righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness. But yet the scripture says there is none righteous, not one. So what I need and what you need is someone else's righteousness. We need someone else's righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Here's what Paul says. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. No one. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so it is a righteousness that comes by believing. It is a righteousness that comes by putting your trust and your hope in the finished work of Christ. And putting your hope and your faith and your trust in Him alone. And abandoning any trust that I might have in myself. And when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, He gives us His righteousness. And we call this imputed righteousness. We call it an alien righteousness. Because it is a righteousness that is alien to me. It doesn't come from inside of me. It's a righteousness that comes from heaven, that is revealed from heaven. And it comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 8, what the law was powerless to do, what the law could not do, God did. God did by sending His own Son to be a sin offering in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's how He solved our dilemma, our problem. That is the good news of the gospel. Now He'll go on and He'll unfold this in the verses to come. But know that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is the door. He is the one that we need to put our faith and our hope and our trust in, is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness and has fulfilled all Scripture and will continue to do so in the future. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this good news. Lord, for the good news that the law was kept perfectly by Christ. And Lord, that all of its penalties against sinful people were poured out on Christ. Lord, because of that, the law is not manifestly the path to righteousness. Father, I pray that each one of us here today would look to Christ, not to law keeping, for our righteousness. Father, thank you that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Father, thank you that He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, securing for us eternal redemption. Father, what a glorious gift you've given through the person of your Son. Lord, may the one who has not seen that or called upon your name do that today, that they would turn their back upon their own works righteousness and flee to Christ alone and be saved, completely and know Him as the good shepherd and the great shepherd of the sheep. Father, thank you that we can celebrate the work that Christ has done, that He is a saving God. Lord, we rejoice in that and want to be faithful to herald that good news to the world that is in such a desperate need to hear about Palm Sunday and to hear about Good Friday. And most certainly to hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we serve a living and powerful and reigning Savior who is returning for His bride. Father, thank you for these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.